Nahum, and this is our fourth and final session in this little book. And I hope that you've got in the middle of your song sheet this outline of where we're basically going. Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her?
The river was her defence, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies, yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Yet, in the Hebrew, yet, her infants were dashed
to pieces at the head of every street. What is this passage doing here? Why do we need to read it? What's it in the Bible for? Those are great questions to ask. The book of Nahum, if you can remember back, begins with the uncompromising assertion, you can just turn back to the beginning of chapter 1, the uncompromising assertion that the Lord, the God of Israel, will judge all the earth. The Lord is a jealous, verse 2 of chapter 1, an avenging God. A God in verse 3 who's slow to anger, but make no mistake. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt away, the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? There's no escape from such a God. And this God is going to judge Nineveh, the capital of the dreaded Assyrians. There's no escape from him, except in running to him. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. And then as we move on from verse 9, we find in chapter 1, verse 9, onwards, a scathing denunciation of Nineveh's confidence in her own sufficiency, her own strength, all the numbers she had and the allies she had and her whole history of power. She was devoted to power. And then in verse 14, God denounces her ideology, her idols, her occult practices. And then he denounces, at the beginning of chapter 2, her sufficiency, her self-sufficiency. And each of these denunciations, as we saw, are laced with promises that Judah, who seemed helpless before the Assyrians, would be delivered and restored by God. And then from chapter 2, verse 3, the last time we looked at it, we found from there through to chapter 3, verse 7, a double description, a devastating description of the fall of Nineveh and the searing words of God. I am, chapter 2, 13, against you, declares the Lord Almighty. You may be the greatest power on earth that seems to get away with doing whatever you want. Make no mistake, there is a greater power, the Lord Almighty. Chapter 3, verse 1, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Chapter 3, verse 5, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Those are terrifying words. But by chapter 3, verse 7, we might think we've got the point. God is a God who is going to judge. And the Ninevites, this great dominant power of the ancient world, was going to come under his sentence. So, what on earth is this last passage about? I mean, why do we need to know about Thebes? Don't even know where that is, you may think. And all the rest of it, isn't it just repeating what we've already had told us, already repeatedly, that God is going to judge Nineveh? What is it adding? When I was trying to get my mind around this, it suddenly struck me, the question. When Jane read it, and helpfully she began in verse 7. Two questions.
Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Third question, are you better than Thebes? Question, question, question. Now, the book has some other questions. We saw a powerful question in chapter 1, verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? And yes, there's another question in chapter 2, verse 11. Where now is the lion's den? But from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 7, which is three quarters of the book, there are just two questions. But from verse 7 to the end, in the last 13 verses, there are five questions. Our passage begins with questions, and the whole book ends with a question. Who has not felt your endless cruelty? Question. And embedded in the Hebrew, but not in the NIV, expressed explicitly, at the end of verse 17, there is another question. Five questions in the last 13 verses. Why do we ask questions? Why does God ask questions? What is the function of questions? Well, questions elicit response. They challenge the hearer to think, to react. See, Nahum isn't just reciting something. And he kind of, you know, the needle gets stuck, and so he says it again. He is actually doing something. At the end of his book, the Spirit of God, through the prophet Nahum, is asking us, are you hearing? Are you listening? Are you responding? You see, questions are there to confront us with our own reaction to what God has said. Because the great danger, of course, is that we hear God, but actually we are untouched. And all over the world there are people who have God's word and are untouched. And God forbid that we should hear God's word and be untouched. And that's why the questions are there. And this whole section is very confrontational almost. They're the questions, and it's in a form of address that's directed again and again at Nineveh, and that all the way through. Every so often, there is a direct address at chapter 1, verse 11. From you, O Nineveh. At chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. This direct address, but a good deal of the book isn't, but the whole of our passage is. It is asking questions, confronting Nineveh, and in verse 18, speaking directly to the king, O king of Assyria. It's as though the finger is pointing further and further and more individually. So in form, this section addresses and questions Nineveh. But consider that in function, it's questioning. Because you see, this book was actually almost certainly written in Jerusalem. It was recorded not in a book in Assyria, but in a book in Judah. And passes into the Old Testament scriptures and is in our hands this evening, the Word of God preserved for our instruction, inspired for our correction, training in righteousness, our blessing, God's Word for His people. And so these questions are for you. And this passage does three things which I've tried to set out on the sheet. It challenges skepticism. It confronts pride. And it foretells joy. And in each section, there's a question. So let's have a look at it. Challenges skepticism. Look in verse 8. Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? Well, I bet that nobody's asked you that question before. Are you better than Thebes? Claire has obviously never considered this. But I suspect none of us have considered it. Of course, originally it was directed to a city, about another city. But the first thing to understand is that the question presupposes a sort of unbelief, an incredulity,
that God will really judge Nineveh.
Nineveh, this great city with its mighty walls and huge armies and international reputation, terror. Will Nineveh really fall? Doubting what God says is Satan's sole task in this world. Very first temptation. Did God really say it? Doubt what God says. But especially if God talks about judgment. Doesn't the temptation go on? Eve says that God told them that they could eat of the trees of the garden, except for one in the middle of the garden, or you will die. What does Satan say? You will not surely die. So he doesn't just challenge what God says. He especially challenges what God says about judgment. And there are lots of people like that. You ask the average person in our society, and still an extraordinarily high proportion of people believe in a divine being. They might even use the term God. You start to talk about a God who judges, sends people to hell. And the statistics plummet. They don't believe in a God like that. Oh no, we can allow God to be there, and we can rather like him as a tolerant, open-minded sort of God. But once he gets to be a God who we tremble before and run in fear before, we can't buy that. Oh, for sure, God can judge the Adolf Hitlers and the Jimmy Savils. But not me. No, it's interesting, isn't it? Satan loves to imprint into the heart of man a defiance of God's word, especially in regard to judgment. That's why men is in our Bible. To remind us that our God is a God of judgment. Satan said, you will not surely die. It sounds so attractive. Rule out judgments. I'm so attracted about hell, to be frightened of. It sounds so nice and cozy. Trouble is, two chapters later, you get the first genealogy. It's in Genesis 5. And it has a refrain all the way through. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And every human genealogy has that refrain. Because you see, what Satan said is a lie. Characteristic of Satan. To brazenly deny the word of judgment. And that runs all the way through human history. The generation of the flood heard from Noah, who Peter describes in 2 Peter 2:5 as a preacher of righteousness, appealing to them to take seriously God's warning. That's the ark was a pretty big boat. But only his family believed the coming judgment. In Israel's history, the prophets frequently warned of judgment. And very often, the people of Israel didn't want to know. Isaiah 30, verse 10, articulates the response. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about judgment, please. In the first century, Peter, in 2 Peter 3, describes scoffers scorning the notion of Christ returning to judge. They didn't think any such thing would ever happen. And today, it is so much the same. So when it anticipates disbelief here, this passage, at the word of judgment, it is absolutely contemporary. This isn't just ancient history. This is where most people in Bath are tonight. 98.9% of them, I imagine. In this particular instance, it was disbelief that any such destruction would ever come to Nineveh. So God gives them a history lesson. He reminds the reader of the fate of Thebes. Now, at the time, that would have meant a lot, even if it doesn't at first to us. Thebes was a spectacular place. And it was for 4 centuries the capital of ancient Egypt. And the ruins there today at Luxor are some of the most spectacular in the ancient world. In 664 BC, a few years before Nahum wrote, Thebes was destroyed. That's what he's referring to. And the point is all the more telling because it was destroyed by the Assyrians themselves. Are you better than Thebes? They knew all about Thebes. And if anything, Thebes was better protected, you see, than Nineveh. Look in verse 8. The river was her defense, the waters her wall. She was located on the Nile, as it says in verse 8, at a point when the Nile divides into different channels. And she was cleverly situated and, with a few extra moats, was entirely surrounded by water. And she also had stone walls, which the ancient writer Homer wrote, that they had these stone walls around Thebes, according to him, had no less than 100 gates. Well, perhaps Homer is exaggerating. But why does he say that? Well, you get the point, don't you? Maybe it did have 100 gates, but even if it didn't, you know what he's saying? This place was extraordinary in its size and scale, and there was no other place that remotely approached it. So huge and formidable was Thebes. And not only was it better protected, but it was better connected. Verse 9. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. You see, she was part of the Cushite Egyptian Empire. And they had powerful allies. Put and Libya were among her allies. She actually had more substantial support around from other nations than the Ninevites did. Verse 10, yet, you listening, people of Nineveh, yet she was taken into captive and went into exile. The word exiled is there in chapter 2, verse 7, in regard to Nineveh. You'll be exiled. They were exiled. The same sort of things happening to you. And that word yet comes again at the beginning of the next sentence. Yet her infants were dashed to pieces. Despite her power, she fell. And the killer punch is in verse 11. You too will become drunk. And again in the Hebrew, you too will go into hiding. And we don't pick this up in English, but the word yet and the word too are the same in the Hebrew. So that twice he says of Thebes, you too, this is what happened to Thebes, comes twice, and this will happen to you too, twice. You'll be like them, verse 11. You'll become drunk, unable to defend yourself. A drunk person can't stand up and have a conversation, let alone fight somebody. You see, God gives this to us. That's what he's doing tonight by giving us the book of Nahum. God speaks to us at a final day of judgment ahead, and he gives us history lessons. He reminds us of what has already happened. And not just in Nahum. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and to 9, let me just read it to you. In 2 Peter chapter 2, God gives a history lesson in regard to judgment. And it reads like this. It says, if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people that protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, listen to this, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue ungodly men, to rescue godly men from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Did you see what God is doing in history? You don't believe in judgment? Can I remind you of the flood, he said. Just walk around the world that Noah knew. And all these people, and all the civilizations of the ancient world, not one survived. Or you don't believe in judgment. Well, come to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, look under the surface of the Dead Sea and see what evidence there is of two huge cities, two cities completely consumed by fire. And God says to us, look at the history. Something even worse is yet to come. And of course, there are lots of other examples as well. The fall of Jerusalem and the exile were a judgment from God. Why do we have it in the scriptures? To remind the people of God of later generations not to presume on being associated with God, but not obeying God. See, God gives us history lessons. And the God who judged Nineveh in the past will judge all the earth in the future. And the fire that consumed Nineveh will come to the streets of Babel. People tell us that. And London, and Moscow, and New York. Are we better than Thebes? Are we better than Nineveh? Now he challenges our skepticism. Secondly, confronts our pride. Verse 12 to 19. Just have a look at these verses. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they're shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops, they're all women. The gates of your land are wide open. Now the most obvious feature of these next verses is that God runs through a list of the assets that the Assyrians held dear, the things that made them feel strong, secure, even invincible. So it's their fortresses, verse 12, their feared troops, and gates, verse 13, the mighty walls of Nineveh itself, verse 14, their great numbers, verses 15 to 17, their famous leaders, verse 18. And the attitude of Nineveh was of supreme self-confidence. You get it expressed in Zephaniah, let me read it to you, Zephaniah 3:16, describes the attitude of Nineveh. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. That was the sort of spirit that was in the heart of the people of Nineveh. And at the time of writing, Nineveh seemed to be a brilliant success story. But you know, there are a lot of people today who don't give a moment's thought to God's coming judgment of the world and of themselves. And they are success stories. They're doing very well. They're earning a heap of money. They're having exotic holidays. They are gaining good reputation. They've got wonderful CVs. They're having a great time. They go skiing in the winter and they summer in Florida. Now they're doing very well. They don't need your God. That's rather how the Assyrians do. But it can also be how people in Bath think. You may not feel you Florida holiday in Florida and so on, but you can feel quite satisfied with your life as it is, and you are totally ignoring the judgment of God. You know what God tells the Assyrians? What you are confident in is pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. Now, what God says falls into two halves, and there's a key word in each half. And the first word is the word consume. It's hidden in verse 12. In the word at the end, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater, is literally the mouth of one who consumes. Nineveh is like fruit that's going to fall into the mouth of somebody who's going to eat them, a consumer. End of verse 13 talks about fire has consumed the bars of their gates. Then in verse 15, it says, there fire will devour you, but actually it's the same Hebrew word. It says in the NIV, will devour you, so that's the same word. But then it says the sword will consume you, and both those words are the same. So the fire will consume you, and the sword will consume you. So the first word is consume, 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 consume. And the second word is locust. Did you notice that? It's referred to in the NIV as grasshopper and locust. It refers to grasshoppers in verse 15 twice. Grasshoppers, grasshoppers. But The actual word grasshopper elsewhere is translated by the NIV locust, and it is in fact a term for the same ferocious insect at a different stage of its life. So the grasshoppers of verse 15 aren't the little chaps who, you know, run around in summer in an English lawn. These are seriously ferocious insects that would destroy everything they came across. These are locusts, the grasshoppers, and then he refers to the other word, locust. So when you add it together, you get three references to the locusts in verse 15, one in verse 16, and another two in verse 17. What do locusts do? They consume. We fortunately never experience locusts. I don't imagine you have either. But you wouldn't want to. When the locusts have come through, there's nothing green left. And you see, there's a double whammy here. Nineveh's going to be consumed from outside and from inside. Look in verse 12 to 15. She's going to be consumed by outside forces. Their fortresses, instead of holding enemies at bay, are going to be like ripe figs, and all you have to do is shake the tree and they all fall down. So their great fortresses are actually going to be completely ineffective. Their troops in verse 13, so feared throughout the ancient world. Well, it would be like women. If you'll pardon me, in the ancient society, women weren't expected to fight. It was the men who did that. So an army of women was, you know, didn't even start the battle. You might as well go home. And the gates of the land are not the gates of a city, but are probably specific fortifications on the routes into Nineveh. But they're going to be no more effective than open doors. And you see, you can have great gates, or great fortresses, but if they're like a door that's open, well, it's not going to hold anybody back. They'll just walk straight through. An intruder has no difficulty in walking in to rob the house, because the doors, however formidable, are actually unlocked. You see, however secure your house is, if you haven't bothered to lock the front door, and you've left it open, and you go away for your summer holiday, you shouldn't be too surprised if somebody walks in. There's nothing to stop them, even though you have a door. And thus it was, the fortresses and all the defences of Nineveh would be useless, burnt by fire as well. And the defences in verse 14 of the city itself. And there's a reference here to strengthening them and working at the clay and treading the mortar and repairing the brickwork. Nineveh had these huge walls. I think we described them last time. Sennacherib made them so wide that you'd get three chariots abreast at the same time traveling around the top of the walls. They were vast walls. But they needed a huge amount of maintenance. And of course, if the enemy was, you knew they were coming, you'd patch it all up and you'd strengthen it, and wherever it was weaker, you'd work at it. And here they are, pictured, rushing around, getting everything ready for a siege. But it's all fruitless. Verse 15, there, on your very walls, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down, and like grasshoppers consume you. The grasshoppers are the locusts who consume the vegetation. The sword is going to be like a locust consuming the Ninevites. And notice the reference to fire there in verse 15 and verse 13. The archaeological remains of the city bear witness to a tremendous conflagration. Last time I was talking about this, made a comment to me that when he went to the British Museum and saw some of the things that have been dug up from Nineveh, you can actually see that they have been scorched. The archaeologists who excavated Nineveh found several palaces which could only be identified by the lime that was left from the glaze on the bricks, which were consumed in such heat they'd all melted. And that's the only way they could identify that where the palace actually was. The Greeks, this is not a biblical account, but extra-biblical, there's a Greek account that the Assyrian king at the end of the siege of Nineveh set fire to his palace and died in the flames rather than be taken alive. Just like Hitler taking his own life in his bunker in the rubble of Berlin. It's the same scene. Nineveh like Berlin, was consumed by its enemies from outside.
Everything they trusted in was perfected on the day of disaster.
But also, Nineveh's going to be consumed from forces within. See, that's the point from verse 15 onwards, middle of verse 15, where there's a reference to their numbers. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. You've increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky. Nineveh was a sort of, you know, a buzz full of people multiplying in numbers. Lots of merchants, lots of guards, lots of officials. But, says Nineveh, they're all like locusts. See, look at all these merchants selling this and selling that and trading this and trading that. They are like locusts. What do locusts do, verse 16? Like locusts, they strip the land and then they fly away. They make a mint of money and they get out when the going is good. And they abandon Nineveh to its fate. They're interested only in their profits, not in the welfare of the city. Not dissimilar things are sometimes said. These things about some of the wealthy who prosper, maybe bankers with multi-million bonus payments or whatever it is. And it's hard to be sure whether they're really interested in the community as a whole. And then there are the guards and the officials in verse 17. Your guards are like, well, they're also like locusts. Your officials, like swarms of locusts. They had loads of guards and loads of officials. And these are the chaps who are meant to hold the community together. You know, the people in uniform. The people who made sure things were done. The people who commanded this and organized that. But they're also like locusts. They're here today. Well, you see, it's like the locusts. They settle on the walls on a cold day, verse 17. When the sun appears, they fly away. And no one knows where. Literally, the last word is a question word. Where they? We can't quite say it in English, but where they? To all these people, where they? They got out while they could. They realized the ship was sinking. And they abandoned the city to its fate. You see, and then finally you come to the king of Assyria himself. Verse 18. O king of Assyria, your shepherds, and the word means the rulers, the elite of Assyria, the nobles, the great men. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather. These are the leaders who terrified the rest of the world. But in the end, they all slumber and rest. They sleep in their tombs. They're quiet in their graves. And the people are scattered and there's no one left to gather. See, the message is this. Now, when it comes to facing the judgment of God, all the things in the Ninevites trusted in were pathetic. And you ask the question, where are they? Where are they? And see what means when we say this. Before the judgment of God, what do you trust in? Well, it won't be like the Ninevites, but you'll trust in different things. You have your pension. You have your friends. You have your salary. You have your qualifications. You have your investments. You're hoping Granny doesn't die too soon, but when she does, you're going to enter into many, lots of money. On the day God comes to judge, what will your list be? There are religious versions as well of this. My family was Christians. I go to church. I live a decent life. On the day God comes in his holiness, be pathetic. What hope is there then for any of us? Go back to Nahum 1, verse 7. It's when we abandon our pride. It's when we give up on what we've done and what we've achieved and how better we are than others and how worse Mrs. So-and-so is. It's when we give up on all that and run to the only refuge there is. The Lord is good, the refuge in times of trouble. And to make that refuge possible, God's own Son stretched out his arms on a cross, made a safe place, so that sinners could be forgiven and find safety. Where? On the day God comes to judge the living. You better know who you trusted back then. And the last thing, he foretells joy. Challenges skepticism, confronts pride, foretells joy. Look at the last verse. Verse 19. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Question. The fall of this Nineveh was decisive. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. A city was so totally destroyed in the 7th century BC that within a relatively short time, even 100 years, it had disappeared, so people didn't even know where it was, to be rediscovered finally in the 19th century AD. Everyone who hears the news about you claps their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Nehemiah answered that question. It's a scene of universal celebration. Everyone who hears, Nineveh has fallen. It was the headlines with an exclamation mark. There was street parties and celebrations. Now, why is there celebration? Are they just gloating? No, the judgment is celebrated because it is so manifestly just. See that? That's crucial. In English, it begins with the same word, judgment and just. And when it comes to God, those two words beginning with J always go together. His judgment is just. Always. Perfectly just. You see, look at it. Who has not felt your endless cruelty? And the cruelty of the Assyrians is extraordinarily well documented. I mean, just look in verse 10. Because when he describes the fall of Thebes, he describes actually what the Assyrian soldiers did. Her infants, the babies and the infants of Thebes, were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. That was typical Assyrian practice, to smash the heads of the infants on the rocks of the destroyed cities they took. It was typical. In the British Museum, there are carvings from Nineveh where they actually celebrate what they did. One of them shows a great pile of severed heads. Another shows victims impaled on stakes outside a city being besieged, just to let them know what's lying in store for them. They regularly mutilated captives and disemboweled pregnant women. See, who has not felt your endless cruelty? And the cruelty of the Assyrians is just a sample of the cruelty that stalks our world and through human history. And we can hardly sit here in the 21st century and think ourselves so completely superior. Think of the Holocaust in the last century, and what the Red Army did to the people of Berlin in 1945. Or any number of other brutal and inhumane acts, those which are even going on while we sit here. We can hardly think ourselves so superior. Who can deliver us from a history of injustice and wickedness on the earth? Who will right what is wrong? Who hears the cry of the aborted fetus? Or the murdered? Or the abused? Or the unjustly imprisoned? There's only one answer. There's only one hope. There is a God of justice. And all of us in this life will experience something of the injustices and wrongs of the fallen world.
will be betrayed,
will be let down, will be disappointed, will be hurt,
and some of us terribly so. And that's why Nahum ends in celebration.
Because you see, God's judgments are good news
because they are always just. He is going to bring perfect justice to a world with so many injustices.
The only grounds of hope there exists. The only ground of hope. You know, Winston Churchill in his later years
became deeply depressed. He writes in his history of World War II of moving among jubilant crowds, celebrating the victorious Allies' victory,
with his heart overcome with fear and foreboding for the future. Because he could see that one tyranny had been abolished and another one was just coming in the form of the Soviet Union. And for all his hopes in the United Nations and all that would be possible, he understood that the world remained full of utter injustices. See, who brings hope to Winston Churchill?
You know, Billy Graham went and had 2 hours with Winston Churchill. I don't know whether he ever heard what he truly said.
You see, what hope is there in the light of the realities of our world? It is only God who brings hope. And when you see that, the judgments of God are glorious. They are sobering, they are terrifying, but they're wonderful. Because it's only because God will judge all evil, supernatural and human, such that not one particle of evil will remain. It's only because that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And that's why we've got to run to Jesus. Because you and I are sinners too, righteous men. There's not one of us who is righteous before us. You remember the man ran up to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, it's a good start. What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God." And that means not one of us have a hope before the justice of God. Except in Jesus. Because he has taken our sin and shame. He has taken the blame. He has taken the punishment. He is the one who reaches in mercy to provide safety for sinners. It's not in vain that Romans 5 verse 9 says, "Since we have now been justified, put right by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" How much more? He's speaking to saved Christians. Justified by the blood of Jesus. And he said, look at your position. You're justified now. And when the wrath of God comes on that final day, how much more will you be saved? And you know, one day, the universe will rock with the praises and jubilant celebrations of the redeemed. And all the angelic beings and all that heaven contains, and all the renewed earth will be full of God's praises. Turn back with me to Psalm 98. It's a wonderful psalm of praise. It's a sort of psalm where you sing three quarters of it and usually miss the last verse. But the last verse is the point. Just have a look at Psalm 98, verse 4. "Shout for joy to the Lord. All the earth burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp, and the sound of singing with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, all the whales and the fish, you get to it too. The world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord." Why? Why? Verse 9. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness.
And his people will relent. You see, far from being ashamed of the judgment of God, we can celebrate that we have a God who takes us and his world so desperately seriously that he will go to any length to deal with evil and to open the door of salvation for you. So let's turn finally to Revelation 19, right at the end of your Bible. And finally, with our own ears, we will hear what John heard.
Revelation 19, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, we'll join in one day, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. The whole system of world power and government and ideology that ignores God, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory.
There is hope forever. Bye.